Well, this past week, I happened to be scrolling on social media, and I found a sermon that was suggested to me based on what Facebook wanted me to watch. The video was of a very well-known TV preacher from the Houston area who was talking about blessings. You probably can come to the conclusion of who that might be. Blessings. Yeah, I'm sure you do. I think we all know. He said, the blessings in the sense of depending on what you gave to the church would ultimately determine what sort of blessing you would receive. Here's the actual quote that he said. I was dumbfounded when I heard it, so I had to replay it again. He says, quote, "What you're giving is going to come back to you in greater ways. You're going to see new doors open in promotion, healing, breakthroughs," end quote. Or take this quote from another well-known preacher who is here in the DFW area, who said this in another video. He said, quote, "In tithing, you are laying the foundation for financial success and abundance. You are establishing deposits with God that can be used when you need them. Don't wait until your back is against the wall before you use your faith in this area. I don't care if you have two nickels, give one of them. That is what the poor need to hear. That is the gospel," end quote. You know, unfortunately, we do live in an age where the sacred act of giving has been deeply distorted. Too many churches have abandoned the reverence of God and His Word in favor of an obsession with tithing and prosperity. Perhaps some of you have come from churches that were teaching this false doctrine. You know, in a study conducted amongst non-Christians, one of the top reasons cited for refusing to attend church was simply, quote, "They always ask for money." They always ask for money. You know, we can giggle at that, but, you know, the indictment should grieve us because it reveals how far some churches have drifted. You know, that the world would think that, you know, the church is only a money grab. That should grieve us. You know, churches rooted in greed and self-absorption and manipulation have weaponized tithing, twisting God's design for generosity into personal gain. They've exchanged the altar for an auction block. And in doing so, they've prostituted the gospel before the world. However, the damage does not end there. You see, in rightful reaction to this corruption, many Bible-believing churches have swung to the opposite extreme, growing so afraid of being associated with prosperity teaching that they've become nearly silent on the subject of giving altogether. They avoid asking for tithes and contributions, even when the genuine need of the church and its ministry of benevolence go unmet. In attempting to distance themselves from error, they've overcorrected into a different kind of unfaithfulness. So there's two extremes when it comes to that. The truth is, both positions fail the people of God. One exploits while the other neglects. But you see, that is not what God has designed in His providential care. In fact, what we learn from studying this morning is that God is the giver of all resources, and we are to take those resources and use them to give back to Him for His glory. Today, we're going to see two ways that God has providentially provided for Him to be worshiped by His people. We're going to be looking at Exodus 35, verse 20, through Exodus 36, verse 1. And our lesson theme for this lesson today is this, that God, in His sovereign providence, entrusts His people with resources, gifts, and abilities. As faithful stewards of all that belongs to Him, believers are called to give willingly, joyfully, and worshipfully back to Him. He is the source of all that we have, and it is our responsibility to use those things for the means of the kingdom unto His glory. We'll learn so today. So open your Bibles to Exodus 35 as we begin reading in verse 20. The Word of God reads, Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting, and for all its service and for the holy garments. Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. Every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linens and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and porpoise skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution. And every man who had in his possession acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen. All the women whose hearts stirred with the skill spun the goat's hair. The rulers brought the onyx stones and the stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and the spice and the oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. The Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a freewill offering to the Lord. Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, and the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, and wisdom, and understanding, and in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship, to make designs for working in gold, and in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones, for setting in the carving of the wood, and so as to perform in every inventive work. He also put in his heart to teach, both he and Oholiab, the son of Ahimashach, and the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to perform every work for an engraver, and of a designer, and of an embroiderer, in blue, and in purple, and in scarlet material, and in fine linen, and of a weaver, as performers of every work, and makers of designs." Verse 1. Now Bezalel and Oholiab, and every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall perform in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Let's examine the first way that God providentially provides for his people to worship him, for him to dwell amongst his people. You see, all the instructions we've been learning for the last several months have led now to this point. We are finally going to see the construction of the tabernacle. But it can't be performed unless the materials are first given. And so here we examine the first way God providentially provides, and it is in the stirred hearts and their contributions. Stirred hearts and their contributions. See, on the heel of just asking for all craftsmen and women and the contributions needed for making the tabernacle and its furnishings, we see in verses 20 through 21 the heart of someone who is devoted to the Lord and not himself, as we see, if I can get this going here, we'll just do this. There we go. Consideration, not coercion. If you look at verse 20 again, it says, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses in his presence, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments." You see, in the construction of the tabernacle, Moses instructed the people to consider and respond to the Lord's command regarding the offerings that would be used for the building regarding the tabernacle. This is what God has ordained. The people were invited, though, to participate in what God was doing among them, contributing toward the work of the sanctuary so that God would dwell amongst them. Moses could have easily imposed the required minimum of offering on every household. He could have said, every household needs to provide X amount of silver and gold and wood and all these things, right? But he didn't. Moses didn't seek to coerce or pressure the Israelites into giving. much like we see today from false teachers, as I mentioned earlier. You see, instead, he communicated God's command in a way that was called for a willing participation, allowing each person to respond freely from the heart. And as the text says in verse 20, those who gave did so because it says their hearts were stirred and their spirits moved them. They were not giving under compulsion. They were not being forced to give. They gave out of the willingness of their hearts. The work of the tabernacle was not going to be made by compulsion, but rather by voluntarily joyful generosity. The Israelites were prompted by a willing heart to respond to God's invitation of grace. Let's not forget the people had sinned against God in fashioning a graven image, you know, not long ago. And their punishment was going to be for them to walk without God in their midst. That fear of knowing that God would not be with them brought them to a place of repentance and seeking forgiveness, which Yahweh did after the intercession of Moses. We learned about that. But the Israelites didn't want God away from them. They couldn't imagine living in a place, even going into the promised land, without God being there in their presence. They wanted him right there with the people. So it's only fair to assume that because of those recent events, it did influence their willingness to give generously. You know, five times in our passages today do we see that phrase, hearts or spirit moved. Hearts or spirit moved. Understand this, that God wants us today to give willingly to the practical needs of the church, toward ministry needs and for the care of church members, not because we're forced to, but because our hearts are stirred to give. But God does not set what amount we are to offer, rather that you and I give the first fruits of what he has given to us. The first fruits. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 through 9 says this. It says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. If that was true then, how much more is it true for us today? You know, when you receive, for some of you that maybe still receive a check, you know, for work or whatever it might be, do you immediately take that money and start thinking of the ways you can spend it for yourself? Or do you take that money and take a moment to pray and give God thanks, to contemplate what it is that you should willingly give for the benefit of the ministry for the church? Again, we don't have percentages that we have to abide by. You may have heard, oh, you have to give 10%. And that was true at some point in time. You could go back and look at the Pentateuch and read about that. That was imposed later on, but there was a purpose for that. Today, we are to give based on what God has put in us and what we feel is right to give. You know, I go back to that quote earlier of the man who said, you know, if you have two nickels, give one of them to the church. That's foolish. That's foolish. If you have two nickels, first off, you need to meet with Gary Dunlap because he's one of our final financial counselors. But God also wants to make sure that you're going to live and make it until your next check. You know, when Vanessa and I first got married, you know, as any young couple does, we faced some financial struggles. We were both working part-time and trying to figure things out and you know, trying to put together a plan. And I remember we, you know, maybe only had $20 in our bank account on a Tuesday, and I didn't get paid till Friday. Would it have been smart for me to give $10 of that money towards the church? Absolutely not. We had to make it to Friday. And from that week, I got tired of eating ramen noodles, so I've never eaten ramen noodles since then. It's amazing how far ramen noodles can go for a week. But God wants us to be wise and good stewards of what he's given us. And he also wants to make sure that we're cared for too. Now, when abundance is given, whenever you have an abundance, God has given that to you, we have to be wise in how we give that money back, whatever that offering is, back to the Lord. Well, we continue. However, what was going to be offered from the hearts that were moved to contribute, what was going to be given from these hearts that were stirred, we get into the articles of the offering as we now look at what the offering of gold was. Offering of gold, verse 22. It says that those who were moved, both men and women, came and brought brooches, earrings, signet rings, and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to Yahweh. The Israelites offered what gold jewelry they possessed, both men and women, as an offering to fashion what was required of the construction for Yahweh's dwelling place. What were some of the items that were going to be covered in gold? Well, first, the structure and the fixtures of the tabernacle were to be covered in gold. Things like the tabernacle walls, as we had learned previously, and the support poles, which would keep the walls upright. The rings, which could hold up the curtains inside the inner court, along with the clasp, which would bind the tent coverings over the tabernacle. Essentially, everything that the tabernacle was made of was going to be of gold. Even the clasp that would hold the curtain up, what it's going to be made of gold. The four pillars, which would be erected between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, which supported the veil, was also to be covered in gold. The pillars here and the pillars in front, the five pillars that were going to be staged in front to allow the priest and the high priest to enter. Not only were the structure and fixtures to be covered in gold, but the furnishings, such as the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, and the table of showbread, the altar of incense, which were all part of the holy place of the tabernacle. So as you can imagine, there was going to be a large requirement of gold to fashion these items. And who was it that was provided who provided these jewelry pieces to the Israelites that was going to now give for the making of Yahweh's dwelling place? Remember, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. So how did they come about all this gold? Well, let's look back at Exodus chapter 3 to remind ourselves of what happened. Exodus chapter 3. And here we see really who the source is of this. We're reminded again who the source of this wealth that the Israelites was going to be given. You'll recall that this is the interaction between Moses and Yahweh at the burning bush, and where Yahweh explained to Moses exactly how he was going to lead the Israelites out of captivity with the Egyptians. And what Yahweh tells Moses is that they were not just going to leave Egypt as free men and women, but rather they were going to leave with wealth. Look at verse 21, Exodus 3:21. This is God speaking. He says, "I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." Okay, so Yahweh foretold of what he was going to do, but would the Israelites do as he commanded? Let's go to Exodus 12. Look at verse 35. "Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their requests. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians." Did Yahweh provide the people with what would be used for his tabernacle? Absolutely, yes. You know, we may not fully understand in those moments what God is doing, nor should we have to understand that. We're not God. But God gives, God provides, and he makes a way for himself to be rightly worshipped. Let's go to the New Testament. I know it's been a while since we've been in the New Testament, but let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want you to understand how rich has God made us, even in salvation. How rich has God made us? Look what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." We've been made rich because of salvation that has been given to us. See, that's the glorious spiritual wealth that we have obtained. Because we're poor in spirit, has God made us rich in Christ? And because we are rich in Christ, can we even begin to offer to God the worship of value? You see, God alone is the source of all that mankind possesses of value. Everything that we have, you know, regardless of you know, how much you have or how little you have, God has provided for us. He has made us rich, not just in the means of our life to care for ourselves and our families, but he's made us rich because of salvation. We are co-heirs with Christ. We have been invited to be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. You and I have been made kings and queens of a kingdom that we don't deserve because of Christ, because of the wealth that he has given us through his blood. Well, let's continue on with the offerings. We've seen the offering of gold. We've also seen the offering of skins and linens. Verse 23 says, "Every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins and dyed red and porpoise skins brought them." These were, as we pointed out in our previous studies, the coverings which would lay atop the tabernacle. The first covering that was to be placed was the curtain of fine linen, which was made up of blue, purple, and scarlet material. The second covering was of goat's hair that was to lay atop of the first covering, as we can see a small little diagram there of that. Third was the covering of ram skin that was dyed red, and last was the outermost covering, which was that of a porpoise skin. What a porpoise is, I have no idea, but some believe it's badger skin. Some scholars even believe it was skin of a dolphin. Believe that. Whatever it was made to be waterproof. And so that's that outer layer, what was provided. The Israelites also contributed not only gold and linen and animal skins, but they also offered fine metals and wood. Fine metals and wood. Verse 24 says, "Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution, and every man who had in his possession acacia wood for any work of the service brought it." Now you'll recall the silver which was to be offered was going to be used for the footings of the tabernacle walls there. Two silver footings or sockets per each panel that was to be raised. Also the inner court pillars were to rest on silver footings. But silver was not just for the tabernacle tent. It was also used for the outer court as the curtain rings and as the stakes that would give the stability to the outer walls of this tabernacle court. Acacia wood, which we had seen was native to the areas of Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula, was also offered by the Israelites. The wood would serve as the structure of the tabernacle walls for the furnishings, which was then overlaid with metals such as gold, like we saw earlier, and also with bronze. Remember, it was bronze that was overlaid on the altar which the animal sacrifices were to be made, as well as the basin which stood between the tabernacle and the altar for the ceremonial washings. So metals and woods were all given willingly by the people. We also see that there was offering of spun materials. Offering of spun materials. It says all the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue, purple, and scarlet material and in fine linen. All the women whose hearts stirred with the skill spun the goat's hair. The spun material may have been what was used for the curtains, first covering of the tabernacle, but most likely it was also the material that was used to craft the breastplate of the high priest. Remember that blue, purple, and scarlet material was used quite often, not just in the construction of the curtains for the tabernacle, but even for the high priest who was to wear the breastpiece as they entered in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. We've seen gold, we've seen skins and linens, fine metals and wood, spun materials. We see also offering of gems and stones were offered. Gems and stones. Verse 27. The rulers brought the onyx stones and the stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. The two onyx stones which were to rest on the shoulders of the ephod along with the 12 gems that would represent the 12 tribes of Israel had the inscription of each tribe on them. The two onyx stones had six tribes on one and six tribes on the other, and they rested on the shoulders of the high priest. It was really symbolic that as the high priest was entering into the Holy of Holies, that he was representing all of the nation. Not just the weight of it on his shoulders, but the 12 gems that would reside on the front of the breastpiece. Each gemstone had its own inscription of each tribe. And these gemstones of ruby and topaz and emerald, turquoise, sapphire, diamond, jacinth, agate, amethyst, beryl and onyx and jasper, they were all to be set into a gold filigree. Gold setting, because they rested on the front of the high priest. It was as if those tribes were close to the heart of the high priest, the intercessor. You know, I can only imagine these Israelites making these contributions after hearing all the instructions that were given that were they needed to inscribe and prepare these things for God to dwell with them. I mean, can you imagine the willingness to want to give these things? Well, we'll learn about it next week, but they gave in an abundance. It wasn't that they just gave based on what they thought was, this is all I can really give, but I'm going to hold on to the rest of this stuff. No, they gave with a willingness, in abundance, because they desired God to dwell with them. Because they desired someone to intercede for them on their behalf, they gave willingly these riches. And so the people continued in their giving with spices and oils. Spices and oils. Look at verse 28. And the spice and the oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. See, the spices were offered at the altar of incense, as we learned about back in Exodus 30, were offered as a fragrant aroma to please the Lord. Were offered as a fragrant aroma to please the Lord. But, you know, the other purpose that the incense served was that when the high priest burned the incense, when you burn something, what is usually coming up out of it? Smoke. So as this incense was being burned, the tabernacle was being filled with smoke. And so even the high priest, that one day for atonement each year, that he would enter into the Holy of Holies where God would reside, even with the smoke, he still was not able to see God in his full glory, sitting on the bema seat. That's how much God is holy, is that if the high priest was to enter into the tabernacle without the smoke haze in there to not be able to see God. If that smoke didn't exist, the high priest would be dead. And they would go through a lot of people from the tribe of Levi if that was the case. So God's intentions are purposeful. You know, it wasn't just a sweet aroma that God found pleasing through the spices. It was also a purpose to create a barrier so that the high priest could not see God. And the oil which was given was to be used for the lighting of the lamp inside the inner courts of the tabernacle. You can imagine this tabernacle that was covered. There was no electricity in this place. So how would they be able to see what they were to be doing, their responsibilities? Well, they had to light the lamp inside the inner court of the tabernacle. It also was used for the anointing of the priest. You remember that? The olive oil that was crushed, the oil was used to anoint the priest. And so all these items which were offered in contribution to the fashioning of Yahweh's dwelling place was freely given as an offering at free will. This is an offering at free will. Verse 29 says that the Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring materials for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, what did they do? They brought a free will offering to the Lord. See, the Lord stirred his people from the inside out so that their giving was truly willing, not forced. God didn't bypass their hearts. He changed them. They gave freely because they understood what their offerings meant. Their giving meant that God himself would dwell in their midst. You know, it's, again, unfortunate that in today's day and age, there are many false teachers who are playing to those heartstrings. People desire hope. People desire to have their lives changed. But when somebody is telling you what you need to give and how much you need to give versus you willingly give what you believe is right, there's a difference. There's a difference. You know, these false teachers, like I said, play on the heartstrings of people. If you don't give this much, then you won't receive blessings. If you don't give this much, then you have little faith. What wickedness. What absurdity that is. I mean, the scriptures here tell us that God did not put that command of what they needed to give. But he did cause their hearts to be stirred, to consider they want God with them. I think it's a good reminder for us today in the 21st century that, you know, we have opportunities here at the church. Opportunities, obviously, to serve in many capacities. But we also have opportunities to offer to the giving of this church. You know, we have the benevolence that we have that is used to care for those who have needs in the church. That is our way we can contribute to furthering the kingdom, to furthering the gospel ministries. You know, when we give our offerings and tithes here, even at Countryside Bible Church, that's what we use to take care of our missionaries who are serving all over the world today. That they don't have to worry about working a full-time job and then also still doing ministry. No, they can focus fully on ministry. And so when we hear of the things that our money does, really the money that God has entrusted us with, when we hear of those things, it encourages us. Encourages us to consider giving more when we have it, or giving a little less when we don't have as much. Or not giving at all because we really don't have anything. Let your hearts be stirred. Give at free will. Let God make that determination for you in your hearts. So God not only stirred the hearts of the people to offer contributions, which first were made available to them, we see that second, Yahweh provided for his people to rightly worship him. by the skilled individuals and their craftsmanship. Skilled individuals and their craftsmanship. See, unlike the free will that God gave to the people to donate the linens, the metals, the skins, he did sovereignly command Moses to appoint two men back in Exodus 31 to oversee the project of the construction for his dwelling place. This first person we see is a man named Bezalel, and we're going to call Bezalel the chief project manager, okay? Chief project manager. Who is Bezalel? Look at verse 30. It says, "Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all craftsmanship to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze and the cutting of stones for setting and the carving of wood so as to perform in every inventive work.'" You know, this man Bezalel is quite intriguing. You know, we don't know much about him other than what we see here in these verses. But I think what we can gain from here, there's really six truths that we can learn about Bezalel here. Six truths that we can learn about Bezalel. The first is that he is a man who was protected by God. A man who was protected by God. How do we know that? Well, simply by his name. You see, in Hebrew, the name Bezalel means in the shadows of God, which means protection of God. Now, the scriptures don't give us much more detail than that, but it's safe to assume that Bezalel was protected and preserved by God for the purpose of serving the Lord in this way of being the chief foreman for this project. We don't know what protection he needed from. You know, again, he was one that was a slave in Egypt. You know, perhaps he was one that got in a lot of trouble with the Egyptians. I don't know, but for whatever reason, God protected him. He preserved him for a purpose. Secondly, we can learn about Bezalel that he was a man who was filled with the Spirit of God. Man filled with the Spirit of God. Author Jordan Rayner writes why it was important for Bezalel to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, quote, "Why would Bezalel need God's Spirit in order to create? Because God is the first entrepreneur, the source of all creativity, and the originator of our ability to make something of value out of the raw materials of this world. In order for Bezalel to fulfill his call to create, he needed more of God's likeness." See, Bezalel needed to be a man who followed God and was devoted to him. You know, if the work was done in vain, you know, it's not to the glory of God. This man had to be filled with the Spirit. And the only way he could fulfill his calling was to be given direction by the Spirit of God, which led to the third truth about Bezalel, and it's that he's a man who was given wisdom from God. A man given wisdom from God. What's the beginning of wisdom? It's fear of God. Bezalel had to be God-fearing in order to be entrusted with the wisdom to build this tabernacle. If he was going to lead the construction to create to the T what God required of the tabernacle, he was going to need to be wise. I mean, we saw that with Solomon, didn't we? Solomon makes this temple, and what was Solomon's request? You could have anything in this world, Solomon. What do you want? Wisdom. Wisdom to judge, specifically. He wanted to be wise for God. So, Bezalel wanted to be wise. Wise in how to construct. Wise in how to use the resources which were donated. Wise in how to manage the other artisans and builders, even. Remember, this is not a one-man project. There's a team of people that are contributing to the building of this thing. He had to learn how to manage and be a good administrator. There was much wisdom involved, even in understanding how to create and use the right tools for the job. You know, it's not like Bezalel could just run a Home Depot and go grab what he needed. Even the tools that they needed, Things had to be crafted together in order to be able to build what they were required to be built. He was certainly a measure twice, cut once type of guy. I think I'm the opposite, and I make multiple trips to Home Depot, unfortunately. But we'll continue on. He was also a man who was a gifted artisan by God. A gifted artisan by God. Look at verse 31. It says, he was filled with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all craftsmanship to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze and in cutting of stones for setting and in the carving of wood. I mean, this is a skilled man. Truly skilled man, certainly a man that you would want to build your next home. I think I would. There was no question that Bezalel was set apart for this project because of the detail and knowledge he was granted by God to bring life to this living space where God would dwell. His skill was unmatched. His ability was precise. And he was constructing the tabernacle. I mean, we see it here in the scriptures. His name is written down in history because of his skill and the intellect he had to build this thing. And we also learned that, fifthly, that Bezalel was not a man who just held on to this wisdom. He was an instructor for God. He was an instructor for God. Look at verse 34. It says, God also put in his heart to teach. You know, Bezalel didn't keep all these qualities to himself. He taught people how to do things. This construction project could not be carried out by one man alone. No, rather, it was going to be required a number of men and women to see that this job would get done and to the specs which God commanded. And who was responsible for imparting their knowledge and teaching others how to instruct, or how to construct, rather? It's Bezalel. He was a good teacher. You know, he was remarkably skilled in trades of construction and metalwork and detailed engraving, all these things that Bezalel was just beyond skilled with. All these amazing things that Bezalel was entrusted with. At the end of the day, the sixth thing we can learn about Bezalel is he was simply a man who was made by God. Simply a man who was made by God. You see, no matter how wonderful the paintings of Van Gogh or Da Vinci are, or no matter how detailed the sculptures of Michelangelo or how groundbreaking the architects for the Empire State Building or the Burj Khalifa, you know, no matter the skills and geniuses that people obtain and have, they were all just simply men and women who God grants the skill and ability to create. God is the one who enables those things. It's God who is the one who's the source of all creativity. Yes, Kim.
I'm just thinking when you teach about Bezalel, and then I kind of see a lot of people naming it from the Bible, like Matthew, Jacob, Abraham, but nobody, I don't have met anybody in person that named like Bezalel. It's a good name.
Yeah. Well, there you go. Perhaps, you know, if you ever have a child, you can name him Bezalel. Hopefully they're a great artisan and they can be contribute to the building of things. So, yeah, you know, these names have meanings. They're not just names that are given. They're not like just Sunny that means nothing. You know, these names had meaning. They had purpose. And so Bezalel was not alone, as we learned, because there's a second person who's been gifted and entrusted with this project, and it's a man named Oholiab. And we're going to call Oholiab the assistant project manager. Assistant project manager. You see, the name Oholiab in Hebrew means father's tent. Again, a name that's rightly given, father's tent, which was fitting for a man who would be part of the vital construction of the tabernacle. See, like Bezalel, Oholiab was endowed by God with the knowledge, skill, and artistic ability to transform raw materials into works of beauty and craftsmanship. You know, Bob Villa could not hold a light to these guys. For you younger people who don't know who Bob Vila is, you can go look that up later this afternoon. But you see, God entrusted these two men to lead up this project. He gave them the wisdom they needed to craft these things, to make this dwelling place a reality. You know, consider the remarkable breadth of what these men were called to master. I mean, look at these trades: woodworking, metalworking, stone cutting, embroidery, engraving, goldsmithing, silversmithing, gem setting, fine sewing, and overall administration of the work. These weren't just, you know, jack of all trades, you know, master of none. No, these were jack of all trades, masters of all. These men were set apart. This was no narrow speciality. It was an extraordinary range of disciplines. And for what? All in service for one sacred purpose: to build what God commanded to be built so that He could dwell with His people. But as we learned earlier, their roles were not simply to build, it was also to teach. They were equipped to lead others, to pass on their skill, to oversee the work so that others could participate in the construction of the tabernacle. And that brings us to our last point here, which is the craftsmen. These were God-enabled construction workers. Look at the beginning of chapter 36. It says, "Now Bezalel and Aholiab and every skillful person whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary shall perform in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." So even the workers which Bezalel and Aholiab taught were not operating on merely human ability. It was God who gifted each craftsman with the skill they needed. Every cut, every stitch, every hammered piece of metal was undergirded by divine enablement, all working and crafting for the common goal of following God's commands to create a resting place for Yahweh amongst His people. You know, consider the things that God has gifted you. You know, the trade you do and the place of work that you are in, or maybe you did, perhaps you've retired. You know, consider the abilities that you have, the things that God has entrusted to you. Have you been faithful to use those things for the glory of God? How have you used that which God has given to you? The abilities, the skills, you know, the way that you understand perhaps things, you know, administration or whatever it might be that God has given to you. How have you used that for the glory of God? You know, most of us use our abilities and things in the workplace. Do you do it with excellence? Do you do it so that, not that you would receive reward, but that it would shine a light upon those who are non-believers in your workplace to come and ask questions? Why do you do such things? Why do you do this with such a great, joyful heart? And you do it so well. You can respond, "Because I serve God." I remember my time before working here at the church. I used to be an insurance adjuster for many years. And so you're dealing with customers or policyholders and contractors who are already out the gate are irate because their home is in shambles and the contractor wants to build them a new home, even though it's just hail damage. And so I would interact a lot with these people. And I had to remind myself, you know, I can easily let their frustration and their angers influence me and I can give it right back. But what would that resolve? Does that bring glory or shame to my Lord? And so, you know, having those interactions with people and being thorough and explaining things and even showing how things, you know, happen and having to understand how weather operates, you know, as best as we can, and explaining all these things and being truthful with these people. Often I would hear, "Man, why was the other guy, the other person that was here, why were they so angry? Why did they not know anything?" And without belittling that person, I would say, you know, it just takes time to understand this stuff. But I want you to understand these things too, because this is your home. And I remember one time an interaction I had with a woman about such things that happened to her home. After our discussion, she asked, she said, "I've never seen someone who showed so much humility in my interactions with people with insurance." And that has nothing to do with me. But it gave me an opportunity to share the gospel with this woman who had just lost her husband a month prior to that storm. You see, you don't understand sometimes what God is doing in the midst of your faithfulness. But we are called to be faithful in whatever it is that God has entrusted to us. Even using our abilities and our skills and giftedness, using those things for those opportunities that God gives us, whatever that might be. So what can we learn from this lesson here today? What can we learn from the contributions that were given? I want to leave us with a couple of things that we can draw from this study this morning as we consider these details written from Moses. And the first is this, that we are all called to give purposefully, generously, and with joy as faithful stewards of God's provisions for the work of his kingdom and the equipping of the saints. I want us to turn quickly. We've got some time. Let's go to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, Paul says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." This is one of those verses that false teachers love to take out of context, by the way. Verse 7, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Again, we don't determine, we're not told how much we're to give. But there are many ways that we can give. We can give, again, financially. That's practically how we care for the needs of the church. But we also can give with our time. How are you serving the church today with your time that you've been given and allotted? How are you serving others within the church? Are you even serving in the time that you have at home, in time of prayer and praying for many who are in the church in need? For the missionaries who are serving faithfully across the world, representing Christ and bringing the gospel to dark places of this world, are you spending and giving your time to pray for those people? And are you doing it with a cheerful heart for the love of God? 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 through 2 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you do also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." You know, if you receive a check or whatever it is, however you receive your incomes or salaries, whatever that might be, are you setting aside money for the church? You know, we're to be good stewards in how we save and take care of our needs and our needs of our families, but are you intentionally setting money aside for the church, for ministry? You know, I have a buddy of mine who's a pastor, and he's bivocational, and I can tell you that for a pastor to have to work full-time and still have to preach every Sunday is a tall task. I mean, you can imagine the pressures of that man that he has to deal with every week. You know, not that they can't do it, but we should support the ministers of our church. And I'm sure I speak on behalf of Tom and the pastors who are on staff and all the staff, even for myself as a staff member. We're thankful to God and thankful to you that you provide, that we can work and focus on ministry here at the church. Second thing that we can learn from this lesson is that God has graciously equipped each of us, graciously equip each of us with distinct skills and abilities to use in faithful service to others in our daily work, so that the excellence of Christ might be seen in all that we do. Just go to Colossians 3. I often find myself here being reminded, refocused on the things that I have to do. You know, work's not easy. That's part of the curse of the sin of this earth, right? Work is not easy. But here's how Christians should work. Look at verse 23, Colossians 3:23. It says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily. For man? No, he says, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Are you reminded of that regularly when you serve, whatever capacity that is? Are you reminded of that when you're in your workplace, perhaps, or volunteering in some form or fashion? Whatever it is you're doing, are you reminded that I'm not doing this for the accolades of man, but that I'm doing these things so that Christ would be honored and pleased, so that it would provide, like I mentioned in my story, of an opportunity to share the gospel with someone who is hopeless? We must be faithful to remind ourselves that what we do is not for our own glory, but for the glory of Christ alone. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7 says that now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, and yet the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works in all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You see, whatever capacity it is that you serve, whatever set of giftedness that God has given to you, you know, some of you may not ever be in a position behind a pulpit or in the worship center like Pastor Tom. You know, you may not be in a position where, you know, the light is shining upon you and the service that you do. You know, some of you serve behind the curtains, behind the closed doors, serving in children's ministry, serving in ways of taking meals to families, serving in ways that people don't even know how you're serving. Do you understand that God still knows and sees all the things that you do? We should not be serving and using our gift in this for our own limelight, for our own glory, but that Christ would be magnified in the things that we do and offer. I pray that that is the desires of your hearts today and every day, that you would consider that in your giving of financial giving, giving of your time, giving of your service. All for the glory of God. Again, we have the reward of the inheritance, as Paul says. We will receive those treasures one day when we're in glory. We'll receive those treasures when we're before our Christ, and he welcomes us as brothers and sisters. Is that the treasure you desire and hope for? I pray that that would be your hearts today. Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the study to see the willingness from the Israelites to offer up these contributions so that the tabernacle would be built. Lord, we thank you for the equipping of men such as Bezalel and Oholiab and the other craftsmen and women to see, Lord, even to understand and learn from this that how that affects us today, Lord, that you are the one who is the source of all that we have, all the wealth, regardless the amount we have, Lord, you are the source of that. And I pray that each of us would continue to be good stewards of the wealth that you've entrusted to us, that we'd be wise to use that, not just in the ways that in the means to care for our families, but to use that for the care of the church, to use that for the ministry, for the gospel, to continue to go forth to this dying world. That Countryside Bible Church would continue to be a beacon, Lord, because of the faithful giving of the people in this church. Lord, we pray that that would be your desire to have that continue, Lord. And we also thank you, Lord, that you entrust your people with giftedness, with abilities and skills and things that we use not just for the benefit of the church, but even outside in our workplaces, Lord, that we would use these things that you've entrusted us with to shine the light not on ourselves, not on the things that we do, but that the focus would always be on Christ himself. Lord, we're thankful for him and his life and his death and his resurrection. Lord, we're thankful for the new life that we have in Christ, that even our salvation, which we did not earn, Lord, you have given to us, and how rich that salvation is, Father. We thank you again for this time together. Pray that you would keep us all safe and Christ-focused this week. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.